Appreciate the very good singing this morning and all of you that help us to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come to our morning service and we are looking forward to continuing, I trust, our series as we're working our way carefully through Acts. And I thought maybe it'd be good this morning just to do a little bit of a review. Why are we doing this? Why should I care? You know, we have this book in our Bible that's called Acts, and you might be thinking, okay, Greg, I understand there's a lot of history going on, but really, why should I care? Maybe it would be good for us to review just a little bit by way of introduction this morning on why this was written. Remember that in the ancient world, Luke and Acts were two volumes of one work. And so it's kind of nice to know that because all we have to do is remind ourselves of what Luke recorded in chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 of the gospel according to Luke. And he tells us exactly why he was writing this. Luke 1 records verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Hang in there, let me read verse 3 and 4. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, here you go, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. Luke is writing to a real guy named Theophilus, and he's heard about Christianity. Luke wants to make sure he knows what's really true. So one of the reasons we're working through Acts, remember that's part in the ancient world of this writing, is so that you can know the exact truth about Christianity and about how this gospel spread throughout the world and continues to change lives today. One reason that I'm glad if you're coming regularly to this series on Acts is so that you can know the truth, so that you can know what's really true. At least that's the reason why Luke originally penned this account. Yet there's another reason, a second, I'm sure there's more than two, but I thought I'd just cover two by the intro this morning. There's a second reason why we're going through Acts. You say, what is that? Well, it has to do with the idea of ministry, of being equipped for ministry. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scriptures breathed out by God, profitable, what, for four things, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, here we go, equipped for every good work. God's goal for all of us is we would be equipped to do the good works God has called us to do. Now again, we have to think biblically. Okay, I'm a pastor. You say, okay, so Greg, some people would call you a minister. I don't like that word, but that's fine. You say, your job's to engage in ministry. That is incorrect. I am no more responsible to engage in ministry than you are. My job is to help equip us for ministry. And then I go out and minister right next to you. Yesterday I was here with many other people. We went out putting door hangers up, inviting people, what, to VBS, to art camp. I try to talk to people about Jesus Christ. You say, how much? The same like you. I don't do that. At least I'm not supposed to do that any more than you. You see, what I'm supposed to be doing as a pastor is using the Bible to equip all of us to engage in ministry, right? The clergy-lady distinction's not biblical. It's more Roman Catholic than scriptural. We're all engaged in ministry, but what we do is an act of worship as we come together so that we can study God's Word and thus be more equipped for what God has called us to do, right? If you had something electrical that you wanted to be worked on, you'd want to go to somebody who has the right equipment. And here's just a picture I came across of a well-equipped office or work area and workbench. If you were looking forward maybe to climbing a mountain, you would need to have good equipment. You would want to know how to use it. And here's a picture of somebody getting ready, at least in theory, to do a little mountain climbing. Okay? So what we're doing as we come together and study in Acts is we are, by God's grace, trying to be certain of the truth of what we were taught. And then secondly, as a pastor, my burden is to help equip our congregation. And so in light of that, I'm calling the title of the message today, Lessons from Thessalonica. And then Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at Lessons from Berea. And then the week after that, Lord willing, we'll be looking at lessons from Athens. And we'll be continuing to follow the second missionary journey. But not just so that you'll understand it. Not to help you with your history, even though that's good. With the heart of us being better equipped to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that as an act of worship, we can open up to Acts once again. Please help us, Lord, to be even more firmly convinced of what is true. And we pray supernaturally that you would further equip your people through this message to serve you in a way that would please you. Lord, please help us. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, the title of the message, Lessons from Thessalonica. I hope that you're open to Acts chapter 17. And I'll go ahead and read verse 1. It says, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Okay, so remember, we're on our, just a quick review of a map, we're on our second missionary journey. And here is Paul and Silas. I know this is small, hard to read, but they start here in Antioch. They're sent out from the church. They visit in some of the churches they ended the first journey with. Then they go way up here through Asia Minor into Troas. They get the Macedonian vision. They hit what we call Europe, and they minister there at Philippi. And maybe a little bit, I try to blow the map up a little bit, and hopefully you can see this better here. They cross over into Philippi. Good stuff happens in Philippi, right? We know that there Lydia comes to know Christ as her Savior, and then others in her family, no doubt others because of their ministry. We know that Paul and Silas are thrown into jail, even though they didn't do anything wrong. But rather than having a bad attitude, like we sometimes do, they're in jail, having done nothing wrong, and so they decide just to praise the Lord and sing songs. And the next thing you know, there's people coming to know Christ, like the Philippian jailer. The ministry in Philippi then comes to an end. And notice what we read in verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. You can see those cities here. They're traveling right through these two cities, and then they get to the major port town, very key city of Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles away by road from Philippi. And historians actually know how they would have got there. They would have walked on a very famous road called the Via Ignatia, a road that the Romans built in the second century. It's 700 miles long total, but it would be about 100 miles here from Philippi to Thessalonica. And just if it's interesting to you, you can actually go and look, I have a picture there, and see remains of that road that still exists today. And thus, there are certain places where you can actually be absolutely confident where I am walking, we know that Paul and Silas actually walked. Well, here they are, and they're coming to, again, leaving Philippi, getting to Thessalonica. Here they are traveling through two cities, and notice where they stop. It says, verse 1, they came to Thessalonica. Question, why don't they stop in Amphipolis? Why don't they stop in Apollonia, verse 1? Why do they stop in Thessalonica? Well, Thessalonica is bigger than those two other cities. That might have part of it, might be related to the answer. Paul heads for big cities. That's his preference. But it seems to me, notice the end of verse 1, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Paul's normal custom, and the text tells us that. Look at verse 2. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. Paul's normal custom is to head for the synagogue. And that's actually going to help us with our first point this morning. Again, I'm calling this message Lessons from Thessalonica, and the first very practical lesson is this. Take advantage of providential contacts. Take advantage of providential opportunities, okay? Here is the Apostle Paul, and what is he looking for? He's always looking for a synagogue. It says in verse 2, according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths, that would be three Saturdays, He reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Who's the them? Those would be the Jews. Paul heads first, and he wants to go to the synagogue. Now, you might be thinking as you look at the text, okay, Greg, three Sabbaths, verse 2, does that mean he was only there 3 weeks? No. Paul was absolutely in Thessalonica longer than 3 weeks. He had to be. So maybe this means he just spent three Saturdays with the Jews in the synagogue, and then he did other things. And there's clues that we have, and it's kind of fun going through Acts to try to put these different bits of truths together from the epistles. You say, like what? Well, for example, from his letter to the Philippians in chapter 4, Paul wrote to the Philippians. Now again, let's just keep the picture in our mind, right? I'm going to go back a little bit to the picture. Here's Philippi. Paul was there just 100 miles down the road from Thessalonica. And what did Paul write to these Philippian believers? Well, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone." Pause. Notice what comes at the end. "Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." At least twice, maybe more, the Philippian church knew that Paul's 100 miles down the road and Paul has needs. So the church got together, took an offering, and then sent it. And remember, by horseback, that would be a 3-day journey at this time. If they walked it, it would take closer to a week. So at least twice, maybe more, the Philippians heard of the need, took an offering, sent the offering, and then later hear at least one more time that Paul still needs money. You can't do that in 3 weeks. Now, you might be thinking, okay, so Paul's actually in part living off of what believers are giving him. Yeah, they're supporting missionaries back then, we would say. To use our language, the church in Philippi on their church bulletin would have listed on the back, "Paul, we support him," okay, if we could do it as we do it today. Now, you might be thinking, but Greg, is that all that Paul had to live on? No. Paul was working when he needed money. And we know that from what he wrote to the Thessalonians later in chapter 2, verse 9. Paul writes, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you." Pause. Paul did not take offerings in Thessalonica. Paul said, "I don't want you to think I want your money. I don't want your money." So you know what he did? He worked night and day. He's a tent maker. He's a leather worker. And he goes on and says, "We proclaim to you the gospel of God." So we know that here's Paul in Thessalonica. He's working to have income. At least on three Saturdays, he's ministering to the Jews, but he's definitely there longer than that. You say, well, are you sure on that? Yeah, because the church that's going to be established in this city is not primarily a Jewish church. There will be many more Gentiles who come to Christ than Jews. So obviously, he was out there ministering in other places. And we know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writes, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you," talking to the Thessalonians, "how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Jews hate idol worship. Even unspiritual Jews hate idolatry. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, "you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God," he's talking about the church as a whole. He's assuming most of these people are Gentiles. Now, putting that all together, you say, Greg, what's your point, and what are you trying to communicate? Okay, Paul is going to the synagogues. That's the point I'm trying to make. Because he's taking advantage of providential contacts. He's in Thessalonica much longer than 3 weeks, but he always starts where he has a relationship. Paul's Jewish. Paul's a rabbi. Paul is welcome in the synagogue, and he understands Jewish life. So where are you going to go to spread the gospel? Go where you're comfortable. Go where you have contacts. Some of you guys love to golf. You say, Brother Greg, do you golf? No, I've never golfed. You say, what do you like to do? You say, well, I enjoy riding my motorcycle. You say, okay, so here's what we should do. Would you say this? Greg, I love to golf, so I'm going to try to contact bikers, and you learn to golf so you can contact putters. And I would say, no, that's stupid. Let me handle the bikers. You handle the putters, okay? You know, you guys might see people that are scary, people that are all inked up and look like really bad dudes with leather and, you know, whatever on their back, and they're riding Harleys, and I'll see them every now and then at rest stops, and I'll notice people stay away from them. You say, what do? I walk right up to them, and I'll say, man, is that a knucklehead? What a cool bike. And they look at me, a guy that looks like a pastor, okay? And they go, yeah, you ride. Oh, yeah, I ride. I love to ride. My neighbor has Harleys, okay? And we talk. See, because I'm okay with that, just like some of you could walk up to a guy and say, wow, what is that? Is that like a 9-iron or, you know, whatever, 2-iron or drivers and putters and wedges, sand wedges, and that's, you see what I mean? Wherever your comfort, you have a hobby, use it to share the gospel. You have a background. You're comfortable with certain people. Use it to share the gospel. Always begin there. I've said this before. I've often thought if I were to go somewhere as a missionary, my first thought would be I want to go to a Roman Catholic country. That's my background. I grew up, right? I did my first communion and made the confession. I was an altar boy. I understand how Catholics think. Someone was just asking me yesterday for some ideas about witnessing to a Mormon. And it's kind of like, man, I wish I knew more about Mormons. And I encouraged him. I said, do more study. And he is studying, by the way. And I was glad to hear that. But and I was glad he was reaching out to the Mormon guy. But my point being, you say, Greg, where would I begin to reach out? Take advantage of providential contacts. Whatever your interest would be, let them take you to people you're comfortable with, people you can relate to, and God will give you opportunities to share the gospel. I'm not saying that is the only reason Paul goes to synagogues first, but no doubt that had to be a key reason, and we can learn from that. Lesson number one, take advantage of providential contacts. And notice what he's doing. Well, it says here in verse 2, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, the Jews, and for 3 Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, verse 3, explaining and, verse 3, giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. I want to point out 3 words that are used in the text I think that are very interesting. Notice these words with me, please. Verse 2. It says, for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 Saturdays, he reasoned with them. That means to discuss. That's just a word that means to carry on a conversation. That's drinking coffee and hanging out with people. See, that's not walking up to people and say, you need to get saved. Read this. That's engaging people in conversation. And notice, he's reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And that, especially with the Jewish audience, would be a very normal thing to do. And then it goes on, verse 3. It says, in my translation, explaining. The word literally means opening. See, Paul is not, and I got to be careful, I'm not against street preaching. Paul is not a street preacher. Paul is not on a soapbox in a corner just letting it rip. But I'm not suggesting that's wrong. I am for all evangelism that doesn't violate biblical principles. Paul begins a conversation, and in that conversation, verse 3, he is explaining or opening. He is helping them to have their understanding opened as to what the Scriptures really teach. That word in my Bible, translated verse 3, first word explaining, it's the same word we have in Luke 24, verse 32. Remember the 2 guys on the road to Emmaus? and they bump into Jesus, but they didn't know it was Jesus. And then after they reflect on it, verse 32, Luke 24, they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he," that's Jesus, "was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining, opening the scriptures to us?" And then notice the next word. It says, not only was Paul reasoning, verse 2, he was explaining, verse 3, and the third word, he was giving evidence. That's a word that means to set before. It's a word that means to prove. So here is the Apostle Paul engaging in conversation, opening up people's understandings, at least understanding, trying to do that, as he is setting evidence before them. It is a very rational, reasoned, logical approach. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing. I've often thought believing the gospel is a very rational thing. Now, I got to be careful. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's more than rational, to be sure, but it's rational. Guys, we believe in a scripture that makes sense. I'm excited about what we're starting next week with having a Bible study, combined adult class, and those younger than adult, welcome to come as well, on the science in the Bible. Why? You don't need to be afraid of science. You don't need to be afraid of people that are atheists. You've heard me say, I have a neighbor. I get along with them very well. I've witnessed to him many times. He's an atheist, and I'm not intimidated because I know that believing the gospel makes sense. See, I don't think, wow, you're a scientist, you know all this stuff, and I'm just believing this really stupid thing that doesn't make... No. What I'm actually thinking is what I believe makes a whole lot more sense than what you believe. Okay? And so I try to engage him in conversations. That's what the Apostle Paul is here doing. And that encourages us. That helps us to know what we can be doing. You say, what should we be doing? We should be wisely sharing God's word with people. Remember, I've already went through this slide, but I want to bring up the same text again. Notice how Luke begins Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many, talking to Theophilus, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, Luke, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, I talked to eyewitnesses about Jesus. I took all of the information, I investigated it carefully, and now, Theophilus, I am to write it out for you in consecutive order so that you, most excellent Theophilus, may know the exact truth about the things you've been taught. That is a very reasoned approach. And as we share the gospel with people, we should be able to wisely use that same approach. And so, by God's grace, the better we get to know the gospel and the better we get to know the scriptures, then we can follow Paul's example, which is what? Number one, take advantage of providential contacts. And number two, wisely share God's word. And I trust that even us reviewing that this morning, that there's certain thoughts going on in your mind that thinking, hey, this is what I'd like to do. But you know, Greg, can you give me more? How would I go about this? What would I focus on? Well, let's let Paul answer that question. What did Paul focus on? Well, verse 2 again. According to Paul's custom, he went to them, that's the Jews, and for three Saturdays, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So we know that he's using the Scriptures. Verse 3, explaining, that means opening, and giving evidence, that means you're trying to make a case, you're putting forth evidence, information, here we go, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus who I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Very simply, our third lesson this morning, focus on Jesus. Whenever we're talking from the Scriptures, what should be the focus? The focus should be Jesus. And you might be thinking, okay, my Bible is thick, and the Old Testament is a lot thicker than the New Testament. That's correct. And the New Testament is all about Jesus, looking back to Jesus. But what about the thick Old Testament? Same thing. Only instead of looking back at Jesus, they're looking forward to Jesus. See, the whole Old Testament is a book that says one day Jesus is going to come. And it's all going somewhere. And then the whole New Testament is what? A series of letters and whatever gospel accounts looking back at Jesus. So the central unifying truth of the Scriptures is Jesus. And we would want to, the best we can, to focus on Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what Jesus did. We've already talked about Jesus appearing to those two guys on the road to Emmaus. Let me remind us of what Luke records of that conversation in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 7. Jesus said to these two men, remember, they don't know it's Jesus, "O foolish men and slow of hearts to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," that means the Old Testament, "was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets," again, that's just the Bible, "he explained to them," you can see I underlined it, "the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." What did Jesus do? He opened up his Old Testament and he said, that one's about me, and that's about me, and that's about me, and that's about me. And this whole Old Testament thing that you guys have been reading about, it's all pointing to me. That's what Jesus did. Now, you might say, that's a little bit hard. I would agree with that. But we can still take at face value the example of Jesus, which is get to Jesus and focus on Jesus. And that should be true in all of our ministry. What we're doing at Art Camp, Lord willing, this Saturday is different than the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. We're not teaching kids to be good citizens so that they can, whatever, salute the flag, be nice to police officers, and make their beds, okay? And some of your parents are thinking, yeah, but I would like those things. Okay, all right, I'm with you, okay? But that's not Christian. I'm not saying it's anti-Christian. What we're teaching people is about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think all of you know the name C.H. Spurgeon. In his day, the best known preacher, right? Very, very famous there in England, and just involved in ministry, and people would flock to hear. He was called the Prince of Preachers. He was famous for emphasizing this point. And I don't know if you're going to consider this overstatement, but can I share a quote or two from Spurgeon about the importance of getting to Jesus? And for all of you that have already volunteered to help with Art Camp next three Saturdays and VBS after that, especially, would you remember this? What does Spurgeon say of this point? I quote, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." Wow. Find somebody who stands up and preaches a message on being a good husband, being a good wife. Let's all go home and have good marriages. And Spurgeon says, shut up and never preach again. Because there's nothing more important than Jesus, and you failed to talk about Jesus. Wow. That's convicting to me, because you say, Greg, if you went through every one of your sermons online, would we find you talk about Jesus every time? I would say, wow, I hope so, but I can't guarantee it. And Lord, forgive me for the times I didn't. I've learned it this way. If I preach a message and a conservative Catholic, a conservative Mormon, a conservative Jehovah's Witness likes the sermon, I failed. There ought to be enough of the gospel in every message that conservative, law-abiding, Rush Limbaugh-listening people would still find it offensive, okay? because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Spurgeon said it again this way in another sermon. Leave Christ out? Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last. Certainly the last that any Christian ought to go to hear him preach. I don't know, again, if you want to call that overstatement, but that means go into a church where they teach, you know what, we need to love our country. It's Memorial Weekend. Love our country. God bless America. Spurgeon would say, don't ever go to that church again. Right? We want to hear about Jesus. That has to be the central point in all that we do. You say, but aren't there many points? There are many points. But you need to focus on the most important point. Oh, come on, I've been looking forward all week to putting that picture up there. You're supposed to laugh. Okay, less funny than I thought. Okay. For people at home, it's a picture of pencil points. And yet you'll notice that there's one point that the photographer focused on. Out of all of the points you could focus on the most important point. That's what we're seeing here in the text. And the most important point is Jesus. Number one, take advantage of providential context. Number two, wisely share God's word. Number two, focus on Jesus. And I'm going to say it again for all of you that are so gracious and kind to volunteer your time as we do art camp next three Saturdays and then VBS. Please, whatever you teach kids about art, focus on Jesus. And then we have a fourth one. Take advantage of providential contacts, wisely share God's word, focus on Jesus, and say and expect everybody to get saved. No. Number four, last point this morning, expect mixed results. It would be wonderful if everyone did get saved. But notice what the text says, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded. That's interesting. Those are the Jews. Some of the Jews were persuaded. How many? It kind of sounds like Luke is saying not so many. In light of what comes next. Some of the Jews, yeah, they were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. Praise God for everyone that becomes a believer. Along with, verse 4, a large number of the God-fearing Greeks. So these would be Gentiles. These are people that are not Jewish, but they're God-fearers, meaning they're not just outright pagans. And a number of the leading women. So here's where we're seeing a cross-section of society that's coming to know Christ as Savior. Some of them were Jews. And praise the Lord for those who believed. But let's go to verse 5 now. But the Jews, this would be the majority of the Jews, and certainly the leading Jews. But the Jews, verse 5, becoming jealous. And here is Paul and Silas preaching the true gospel. And people that should be going to the synagogue and giving their money there aren't going to be doing that anymore. They're jealous. And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Some people call these the market people. These would be guys, we would think of them today, maybe as transients. People that are maybe downtown, sitting on the street, corner, on the curb. They don't have jobs. They look very rough. They'll do anything for a buck. Today, alcohol, drug problems, perhaps. The kind of people, ladies, that you would maybe cross the street to avoid. Men that you would just kind of be cautious because you kind of maybe feel threatened a bit. These kinds of people. The Jewish leaders, verse 5, taking along some of the market people, the wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. See, you can get guys like this to do anything for a couple shekels or whatever. Formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. So here are the Jewish leaders, because of jealousy, knowing where Paul and Silas are staying. They're staying with Jason. Let's get them. And they get the mob to go to Jason's house. Paul's not there. Silas isn't there either. Verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they're all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up, verse 8, the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. So, Paul and Silas are gone, but we got Jason. Jason, probably a believer. It's a very common name. And what's happening is they're saying, if we can't get Paul and Silas, let's at least get Jason and the other believers here. You say, and what are we going to get them on? Two big things. They are a threat to social order. See, where it says that they're turning the world upside down, verse 6, they've upset the world, we got to be careful. That's not really a good thing. That would be saying these Christians are a threat to society. Secondly, they have another king, Jesus. They are falsely accusing gospel believers of being revolutionary. And nothing could be farther from the truth. If I were a politician, regardless of what side of the fence I were on, and I understood biblical Christianity, I would be praying that all people get saved. Because there are no better citizens than Christians. Because what you hear from men who preach the pulpit is, regardless of who gets elected, we will pay taxes, we will submit to what the government says, and even when we disagree with it, we will not fight, because we're Christians and we have a Bible that teaches us that authority is ordained of God. And one of the ways we show love for Christ is by submitting to the authority that God has ordained. And Paul makes that clear in Romans. Peter writes about it as well. So the accusations they're making, they're really not true. Okay? Expect mixed results. There are some Jews who get saved. Many more Gentiles get saved. My thinking, whoever gets saved, praise the Lord. But there are people who actively oppose the gospel. Now notice what they do, verse 9. When they received a pledge, my Bible has it, a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. What is that all about? Okay, here's what's going on. The authorities basically are hitting a middle ground. The mob wants the Christians persecuted right now. The authorities won't do that. But they also don't want to deal with this again. So the local authorities, remember, it's a free city, it's a self-governing place, Thessalonica. The authorities basically cut a deal. Jason, we are going to charge you a bond. And you're basically going to take this large amount of money and you're going to pay it to us. And that's a guarantee that Paul and Silas don't come back to Thessalonica. If Paul and Silas, come back to Thessalonica, you forfeit this money. So Jason, you promise us they're not coming back or you lose all of this money. And that's the agreement. And because of that agreement, Paul and Silas don't go back to Thessalonica because of the Jews who basically take the market people and pay them to create a mob scene. And that's where the ministry ends in Thessalonica. You say, Greg, are you sure about that? Let me read to you a little bit about what Paul writes to this church later. I read from 1 Thessalonians 2:14. You brethren, Thessalonians, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus Christ that are in Judea, for you also endured the same suffering at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. You, back in Thessalonica, Paul's writing, you who put faith in Jesus, you've been persecuted. Let me go now to verse 15 and 16. These men who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved. We wanted to stay longer, and we would have shared more gospel. But the Jews wouldn't permit it because of their jealousy and stirring up the crowd and then getting the leaders not to allow it. Notice verse 17 and 18. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, notice, and yet Satan hindered us. How did Satan hinder Paul's ministry in Thessalonica? By jealous Jews paying market, unemployed type people to create a mob scene, to then go to Jason's house, to bring out the authorities, and then because of political pressure, the authorities said, okay, we will decide Paul and Silas are not allowed back in Thessalonica, and Jason, you're going to pay this money, and it's forfeited if they come back. And Paul said, that's Satan working against the gospel. You say, what does that teach us? To expect mixed results. That even when you use your providential contacts and wisely share God's word, and number three, focus on Jesus, still don't assume that all people will get saved. Praise God for those who do. Remember, some will not only turn down the gospel, they will persecute you. And Paul experienced that. Those are our four lessons from Thessalonica. You say, Pastor Greg, I'm not good with four. Just give me one. I want to leave just focusing on one. Which one should I focus on? You help me. Which one do you think we should focus on? Jesus. Boy, that's a great answer. Thank you. Focus on Jesus. Whenever you're talking to people about scriptures, don't be overly concerned with all these different questions that people ask, right? Let's use science as an example. I've studied carbon dating, and I've gone through all the data, and I understand the world must be at least, whatever, 247.3 billion years, I don't know, whatever. I always like when they had a 0.2 or 0.3, why not? And the world's that old, and you're like me. You're thinking, I don't know what that means, right? I don't know anything about that. You say, so what do you say? Be honest. I don't know what that means. I don't understand all this carbon and chemistry and stuff you're talking about, but you know what? Can I ask you a question? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Do you believe that he was real? Do you believe that he lived? Do you believe that he went through this world helping people? Do you believe that he died? What do you think about Jesus? When you don't know what to say, be honest, admit it, and ask people about Jesus. That's what we should be doing. We should be focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, a story, a picture, just to help us get this point. Here is a picture of a busy city street. There are many things going on. You say, yeah, there's like yellow cabs on this street. Yeah, but that's not the focal point. They're yellow cabs. Don't get too uptight about why are the cabs yellow. You know, I've always heard that cabs shouldn't be yellow. You know, that you could actually see lime green better. Don't worry about it, okay? Get to the focal point. You say, what is the focal point of that picture? I should have had my photographer daughter ask. I should have asked her. I'm guessing it's probably the lion here, okay? He's in the middle. I don't think it's the street sign. I don't think it's these little people. I don't think it's the building hidden behind the trees. I think the point of this picture is that the focal point is the lion. You say, what do you use that as an example of? An example of our need to do what? To take advantage of providential contacts, wisely share God's word, focus on Jesus, and expect mixed results. By God's grace, may it be true in our lives, as we build these redemptive relationships through the providential contacts, eventually getting to God's word, that we would focus on, let the other things go. Talk about Jesus. Ask people questions about Jesus. And I end with a very simple question for you. What do you think about Jesus? Do you believe that he's truly the Son of God? That he was God in the flesh who came into this world supernaturally, born of a virgin? Do you believe that his whole life he never sinned one time? Never sassed his mom, never lied to his dad, never punched his brother and then said, I didn't do it. Never did anything wrong, but just went through this world doing everything right, fulfilling every command, and then voluntarily went to a cross and died in your place. Not only died and was buried, but rose again the third day, and even right now as we talk, he's in heaven interceding for you. Do you believe he did all of that so that when you repented of your sin and asked him to forgive you, that you would be forgiven and are right now today a follower of Jesus? Is that what you believe? By God's grace, I trust that would be a very easy question. And you would say, amen, Greg. I believe that and much more. If that's true, praise God. And if that's not, then I trust there will be a day where you will come to know Jesus.